we started this series looking at one of these little known figures in the story. We all know who he is, but that's Jesus' surrogate father, Joseph. We know he is, but we didn't know a lot about him. But we discovered that we could learn a lot about him, especially his godly character and his obedience. And last week, we looked at these other mysterious men, right? The wise men, the magi, who traveled 1,000 miles after seeing the star appear in the heaven, following these ancient prophecies, and they find themselves here in this little town of Bethlehem, and they've come for one reason, to worship this newborn king who is the king of the Jews. And we saw that upon seeing Jesus, they recognized him for who he was. He was the king that they had been looking for. They fell down before him and they worshiped him and opened up their treasures before him. And we said our response to seeing Jesus for who he is needs to be the same. We need to worship him and open up all of our treasures and all of our life in worship of him. So today we're going to focus on another character, again, probably a little known character, and his story is found here in Luke. And like Joseph, he was a dad. He was a father. So you might be thinking, are you going to talk only about men? Just wait till next week. We're going to throw in a lady there next week, a very important one next week. But for now, we're going to look at this other father figure here, this other dad in the supporting cast of characters. And his son happened to be a very major player in the early ministry of Jesus. He was John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah. So we're going to be looking at his story a little bit this morning here. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again, because it's important for us when we read this story of Christmas that we recognize that all that happened happened according to the plan of God. There was nothing accidental or haphazard or incidental to what took place around Christmas. It was always in the heart, plan, mind, and design of God for things to unfold exactly as they did. So we always need to keep that in mind. Now, for many centuries, God had been telling his people through the prophets what he was going to do. God did not keep his rescue plan of salvation, his plan to rescue his people from sin. That was never a secret. God didn't hide it from them. He didn't make them look through like this treasure map and try to unravel an enigma. He told them exactly what he was going to do. Century after century, prophet after prophet, even while they were in exile, God continued to speak to them and reinforce his promise and keep that promise alive. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a rescuer. I'm going to send Messiah. And the Old Testament closes with this final prophetic writing here, some 400 years before Jesus came, okay? And in that, God kind of lays out another important detail for his people of the signs to look for, what to look for at his coming. Okay, he kept dropping hints all throughout their history, century after century. This is what's going to happen, and this is where Messiah is going to be born, and this is what he's going to do, and this is what's going to happen to him. So here we have this final book of the Old Testament. God speaks to them and declares this to them in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He tells them this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God is telling them in this particular passage, this promise here, that he's going to send Messiah, but before Messiah comes, he's sending someone else, someone to come before him, a messenger who is going to herald and trumpet the unveiling of the one that they had been looking for. And he tells them exactly where this person that they were looking for is going to show up. Their Lord is going to show up where, it says there in that passage. In his what? Go ahead and throw that one back up if you could there. Where is Messiah going to show up? Where is the Lord going to show up? In his where? In his temple. Okay, that's very, very important. He's sending someone. There's this final prophetic voice that's going to come before Messiah, and he's going to point the way and show people who he is, and this Lord is going to show up in his temple. The Messiah would come to the temple. Now, a couple of problems we see in the history of Israel that kind of caused them to doubt possibly whether this plan would happen. The first is this. The first major temple, Solomon's temple, was utterly destroyed when the people of God were taken into exile in Babylon. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's general came in, he sacked the city, seized it, destroyed and burned down most everything, especially the temple. And then sometime after Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection, we're going to find that the temple is destroyed again. Okay? But this temple plays a very important and prominent figure in the life and significance in the life of God's people. So the Old Testament closes with this last prophetic pronouncement, and then hundreds of years of nothing. Hundreds of years of silence. Here God had been speaking to them century after century, prophet after prophet, one generation after another generation, hearing the promises of God, then this final prophetic pronouncement, and then crickets. God doesn't speak anymore. No more prophets arise in Israel proclaiming this promise of what was to come. God is silent. 400 years, this intertestamental period. 400 years where they don't hear from God. 400 years of oppression under the Greeks and under Roman rule. 400 years, no Messiah, no Savior, no Deliverer. And then we come to Luke, right? We come to Luke chapter 1 here. And this 400-year period of silence is broken. And it's broken in a more powerful and dramatic way that we're going to look at this morning. This drought is over. The promise of Malachi chapter 3 that the Son of Righteousness would come with healing in his wings is about to unfold. This long night of darkness was coming to an end. Winter was over. Springtime was coming. Light was about to enter into the world. So we're going to pick that up where this story starts there in Luke chapter 1. We're going to read this portion of scripture from verse 5 through 25. It's a long chunk of scripture, but we're going to break it down in sections here as we study it. So let's turn there if you're not there already in Luke chapter 1. Let's read God's word, his inspired word, and let's do so with the intention of obeying it, implementing and applying it to our hearts and lives. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you because you do speak to us today through your word. You're not silent. You're not hiding your voice from us, Lord. Every time we open the scriptures, you open your mouth to speak to us. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, Lord. Enlarge our understanding, Lord, so we can grab hold of what you want to speak to us today and how you want to transform us to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your inspired word today. Thank you for these scriptures because they are life. They are light to our path. They are wisdom for our life. They reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. Help us to believe it today. Help us to walk it out for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Luke chapter 1 begins like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Let's pause there for a moment. This detail is important because it sets for us the specific time frame of where this story begins to take place during the reign of Herod, the king of Judea. And we learned quite a bit about Herod last week when we were talking about the Magi. All right, so this is an important figure in this time. Herod was this barbaric, ruthless ruler of this province of Judea. He was like the governor. He was appointed by the Roman government there to rule and reign over this entire province of Judea, which encompassed Israel. Now, he was called King of the Jews. The Roman Senate actually gave him that title, even though he wasn't really a king, but he kind of functioned that way, and they gave him a lot of leeway and a lot of latitude in how to rule his empire. He was a brilliant thinker, but he was pretty wicked and pretty evil. We mentioned last week how he actually had his wife killed, one of his wives, because he thought she was a threat to his power. And later on, when he heard about a possible insurrection that some of the sons of his deceased wife there were wanting to overthrow him. He had two of his sons murdered. So, I mean, this was not a pleasant fellow. But I'll tell you one thing he did that I didn't mention last week. He actually was a brilliant planner and builder and inventor and innovator. And most of what you saw in ancient Palestine during that time was built during the reign of Herod, some 40-some-odd years. I mean, he built a lot of impressive-looking palaces. I mean, bigger is better was kind of his motto. So everything he did was over the top, okay? You know, like you go to Trump Tower and everything's gold and blitz and bling. That was Herod, right? So he had an opportunity to rebuild the temple for the Jewish people, even though he himself was not a Jew. And that Jewish temple, Herod's temple, as it's called, was a very elaborate-looking structure. All right, impressive architecture for his time. So this takes place during the reign of Herod. And we know that the Magi came to Herod asking where this king of the Jews was. And when he heard that term, who is this one born king of the Jews? He freaks out. He begins to panic. He was a paranoid individual because he's saying, all right, who is this now threatening my power structure here? So he kind of tricks the Magi into telling him, listen, go look for him. When you come back, report back to me, and then I want to go worship him. And that was obviously some deception there. And when he realizes that they weren't coming back, he goes into a frenzy and has every male child under the age of 2 murdered in the hopes that he could wipe out this threat. So not a very pleasant person. Now the scene, the city where this story today takes place is not Bethlehem, not the place of Jesus' birth, but it's the capital city of Jerusalem. And we know that because it talks about the temple, and that's where the temple was. It was in Jerusalem, and it's happening before the birth of Jesus, all right? So today's story of Zechariah and the events that we're going to look at take place before Jesus was born, all right? These events are before that and before Mary gets a visit from the angel to tell her that she was with child and would give birth to Jesus. Now, Jerusalem was the capital city of worship for the Jews. It's a place that God had appointed for his worship, right? This is where he prescribed to his people, this is where the temple was to be and the system of worship that surrounded it. At this point in history, Jerusalem had about a population of about 100,000 people. So it's roughly the size, a little bit bigger than the population of Sanford, our city here, okay? So it wasn't a massive mega city, all right? It's not like the size of Central Florida. But for that region, this was like a mega city, considering that most of the other towns you read about in the Bible, Samaria, Capernaum, Nazareth, all of these cities and towns probably had less than 200 people in them. Okay? Some towns may have only had 50, 60, 70 people in them. So these weren't big cities. So when you hear that Jesus came into a town and the whole town showed up, all 50 of them showed up, right? All 100 of them showed up. But I mean, that's still pretty impressive. Come to Jerusalem, though, this is a mega city for its time. 100,000 people in that city, okay? So nothing to sneeze at there. It was huge by comparison. And the temple was the most significant thing for the Jews. Again, we said it's where the worship of God took place. And again, during the exile, that first temple was destroyed, and that was a big deal because it's like, where's Messiah going to show up then? If there's no temple, how is Messiah going to come? If that's where he's supposed to be, that's where he's supposed to be unveiled, there's no temple, what's going to happen? Well, God uses this wicked, ruthless, barbaric, savage Herod, and God uses him to build God's people a temple. Isn't that amazing? That God could take evil and wicked things and use them for his purposes and his good and for the unfolding of the promises that he gave his people. And Herod didn't just build him a little shack. Herod's temple was absolutely remarkable and impressive. If you get a chance, go online. You can Google that, and you'll see that this was a beautiful, beautiful structure that was built and used by the Jewish people for the worship of God. So this massive temple is built, and it's the center of worship for them. And for the Jewish people, it symbolized a lot of things, but most importantly, it was where the presence of God was. You ask the Jewish people in that time, where is God? They would point to the temple, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies. Okay? This is the presence of God. This is where the people came to the temple to meet with God. They came to worship God. They came to pray to God there. And quite important fact is that this is where they came to have their sin issue dealt with, right? Because this was the center of where all of the animal sacrifices took place to make atonement for the sins of the people. The temple was a big deal for the people of God. So Luke chapter 1 begins this way, to let us know, give us the time frame in history. This was during the reign of Herod. It was in Judea. And we know now it's the temple, and now it explains to us all about what's taking place there. Verse 5 on here. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. So now we have two new characters introduced to us, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And once again, Luke, just like Matthew, isn't going to give us a whole lot of details about him. Why? Because who's this story really about? It's about Jesus. It's not about Zechariah. It's not about Elizabeth. It's not about Herod. But they're named there, and they're telling us some things about him. So even though we don't have a lot of details, there's a lot we learn even just from those two or three short verses there. First thing we know is we're told Zechariah is a what? What's his occupation, his vocation? He's a priest. He's a priest. He's a priest who served in a division, and we'll explain that here in just a few more few moments here. But he's probably a priest who didn't serve in the main temple. He was a priest in his town, a town of 50, 60, 100 people. He's kind of like a small rural country preacher here. He's not a rock star celebrity preacher, right? He didn't have a huge fan base, all right? He's not podcasting. This is a dude from a small town, probably a synagogue that probably had no more than 20 or 30 people to attend on the Sabbath day, okay? But he's a priest of the Lord. And this kind of stands out pretty quick. It tells us they were advanced in years. And that's fancy Bible language for what? They were old. They were old. We don't know how old. It doesn't tell us. But more than likely, they were well into their 60s, actually, during this time. Now, the priests had no retirement age. Like the Levites, there was a mandatory 50. At 50, age 50 was mandatory retirement. The priests did not have that stipulation placed on them. So they were probably considerably older than that. So late 50s and early 60s here. Tells us here that Elizabeth was a PK. She was a preacher's kid, right? A priest's kid. She comes from the line of Aaron. And who was Aaron? This is the first high priest, right? Served with his, alongside his brother Moses there, okay? So, I mean, so that's pretty impressive there, okay? This was a priestly family. She comes from a ministry family, and it says a lot about Zechariah that he married a woman who understood the ministry. You know, she came from that background. So because she was of the line of Aaron, that means her father was a priest, and her grandfather was a priest, and her great-grandfather, and on, tracing all the way back to the first high priest, Aaron. You know, thousands of years of heritage of in this ministry family. And it says something really cool about them here. It says that they were righteous before God, blameless as it came to obeying the law and commandments of God. That's pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? That's a pretty impressive statement made about them. What does that mean? It means that they were devoted to God, that they actually loved God. They loved the law of God. They sought to please God with their hearts and with their lives. They took matters of their faith seriously, right? This wasn't a joke to them. And it says that they were righteous and blameless before God. Now, they were righteous before God. But then there's a statement made here that probably indicates to us that they probably weren't seen as righteous before other people. And that's the statement that's made here that says that they were without child, that they were barren. They were barren. They couldn't have children. And one of the most shameful things for any Jewish woman to bear, any stigma that she has to bear, is to be without child, to be labeled as childless. Throughout the scripture, Jewish people know that children are a heritage from God. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So many thought if someone was childless and barren, what would that mean? That they were not blessed, right? That they were either sinners, that God maybe did not look upon them with favor. that maybe God had cursed them. They weren't a blessed people because they didn't have any children. So, I mean, this is the stigma. This is the shame, the disgrace that Elizabeth and Zechariah lived with, you know, now well into their older age here with no children. This is how people saw them potentially. And we get a clue of that in the last verse we're going to read today, that that's exactly what Elizabeth especially felt in being childless there. But Luke makes it very clear that this condition of barrenness wasn't because of sin. It wasn't because they were cursed. It wasn't because they were out of favor with God. No. This barrenness was actually the plan and purpose of God. And that's a pretty amazing thing here. It was God's plan. Even though I'm sure they didn't feel that way, they didn't know it at that moment and what they had walked through for decades of their life. But now Luke is telling us barrenness wasn't a curse. No, they were actually righteous before God and blameless as it came to the law of God. Zechariah's name means God remembers. So when you hear the unfolding of this story, or if you know the story, and you realize his name means God remembers, right? God remembers his promises, God remembers his covenant, and Elizabeth's name means God is an oath, or more literally, God is faithful in keeping his oaths. And that's powerful because their names really are prophetic of exactly what God does for them in this particular story. So in those short verses, I mean, those are some of the things we can understand and know about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth here. All right, so let's go on here. Luke chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 through 10. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. All right, so here's kind of what's going on here. Remember, it says here that he was part of a division of priests. He was a priest in his town, but he was part of the entire Levitical priesthood. And at this time, that numbered some 18,000 people, right? It's a lot of priests. I mean, you couldn't walk around Jerusalem during the time when they were all there, like in the Passover. You couldn't spit and not hit a priest, okay? They were everywhere, right? So 18,000 of them. Now, the temple, pretty massive structure, but not enough to accommodate 18,000. You didn't need 18,000 priests at any one time to serve, except during these massive feast days. So what did they do? And you find this all the way back in Numbers. They were split into divisions. 24 divisions of approximately 750 priests got to serve at any given time. And what they would do is they would rotate. 1 week out of the year, twice a year, they would report by their division. And we're told he was of the division of Abijah. Okay? So at his appointed time, 1 week out of the year, twice a year, he would go serve in the temple. Okay? So that's what was taking place there. And what happened at the temple while he was there serving? Well, these priests would have particular functions. There was morning and evening sacrifice that had to take place. So guess what all these priests were doing, these 750 priests doing day in and day out, morning and evening? Was slaughtering the sacrifice. I mean, these would be priests that would be covered from head to toe in blood. We don't understand that. We've not seen that. But that's what was taking place here. They were slaughtering the sacrificial animals, the lambs that were brought by the people to make atonement for their sins, and burnt offerings and sin offerings and all of these things, morning and evening. And every priest got a chance to participate on that. There was no priest that could say, you know what? Oh, that's not what I'm doing today. You know, I'm going to go over here and sweep the courtyard a little bit here. You guys. No, every priest, this was their function. This was their job to do that. And the other duty that was performed each and every day at the temple was morning and evening, incense was placed in the altar. And that altar was inside in the holy place. Not inside the Holy of Holies, but right outside the Holy of Holies. And every single day, morning and evening, incense would be placed on the altar that would fill that room, fill the holy place with incense. And here's the thing. While every priest got a chance to participate in the animal sacrifice, not every priest could participate in laying incense on the altar in the room. That was chosen by lot. That means they would roll the die and see which priest got the honor and the privilege of doing that. And here's the reality of what happened with that. There are some priests who served their entire life and never, ever got an opportunity to be chosen to do that task. Right? Because for a priest, this is the thing. This was like their huge move. This was like Super Bowl Sunday for them, okay? This was a big day for any priest to be chosen by lot to go do something that most priests never got to do. Go inside and lay incense on the altar. One time in their life chance is all they got to do that, because once they were selected, they'd never do it again. That was it. One time. How would you like to do that? You know, think about, man, your one big moment, and it's only going to come maybe once in a lifetime if you're fortunate, and once you do that, you're never going to get to experience that again. But this is how these priests served, knowing that twice a year, 2 weeks out of the year, 1 week at a time, they would come and they would be slaying and butchering animals, and at the same time hoping this was their appointed time, that the lot would cast on them, that the odds would ever be in their favor, and they would actually be able to go in and lay incense on the altar before God and experience all that that represented. Now, what was that job of laying incense on the altar? Well, here's kind of how it took place. They would go, they would take a golden bowl, and with the utensils of the temple, they would go and take burning hot coals off of the altar, the brazen altar, right? This where the burnt offerings were offered. They would place those coals in this golden bowl, and they would go inside to a place they had never ever been. Think about that. Why was this a huge privilege? They'd never gone inside the holy place. Ever. The only person who was ever allowed in there all the time was who? The high priest. And then once a year inside the Holy of Holies, right, to make atonement for all the sins of the people. And the only other priest allowed there was the one chosen by lot to go in and perform these other duties. So they would take this bowl and they'd go in there, a place they'd never been, find the lampstand that was close to the veil, and in front of that was the golden altar of incense, and they would take these hot coals and place them in there. And then they would take the incense, frankincense and myrrh and other things, and they would lay them on the altar and spread them out, and immediately what would begin to happen was the room would fill with smoke and the fragrances and all of those things. And it's a beautiful moment. I mean, it must have been a beautiful experience for these priests to just even have the opportunity to go in and do that. Place incense, smell it, and then their job was to turn around and go right back out. This was quick. Pray for the people and pronounce the Aaronic blessing. That was it. That was the job that they longed for, man, and were hoping they got selected for. Now, that incense is beautiful because of what it symbolizes and why it's so special, because what's happening while the priest is in there? The people are outside praying. And incense in the scriptures is symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up to God. Okay? So while he's in there laying the incense and this column of smoke rises up, God's people are outside praying and their prayers are going up. And then the priest comes out and prays for the people and blesses the people. I mean, it's a beautiful portion, but that's it, all right? There was nothing more to that. And this would take place every morning and every evening. So here's Zechariah, a priest for probably at this time over 40 years, okay, serving God faithfully in his hometown, coming twice a year for 1 week at a time to the temple, and every time whoever it is gets to roll snake eyes or whatever, hoping he'd get selected, and never does. Kind of a loser, coming up a loser every time, if you will. And then, big moment finally comes, right? He gets the thumbs up, suits up, puts on his uniform, and goes in and performs his duties. Let's continue there. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, all right? An angel of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. He is doing his thing, laying the incense on the altar, smoke's going up. He's about to turn around to head out and finish his duties. And what happens? An angel of the Lord appears to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled
when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Think about that. Now, we read through the scriptures and we know, is this the first time an angel appears to anyone? No, right? Many, many times angels, we see angelic manifestation throughout the scriptures. However, how many years had it been before an angelic manifestation? Over 400 years. Most Bible scholars, from what they can dictate, look at here, is probably over 500 years before there had been any kind of angelic manifestation, and certainly 400 years before there had been any other prophetic revelation from Malachi. So 400 years of silence, no prophetic voice, zip, nada, nothing. God was silent. And here on any ordinary day of worship and sacrifice and doing the priestly duties in the temple of God, this particular priest gets his opportunity. He goes in, and this is the appointed day of God's intervention. This is the day God breaks the silence, pierces the darkness, and ushers in this new era where God was now going to be speaking again, but this time speaking through his son Jesus. A powerful moment. Now, most preachers would use this passage to say, don't ever miss a service, right? Because you never know when God's going to speak to you. And that is true. But think about that for a moment. 400 years of silence. And Zechariah now is just this participant in this divine intervention of God, because God was breaking in with the new in this particular moment. Big moment. Again, his job, go in, drop the coals, drop the incense, and get out as fast as I can, right? Because while this was a big moment, holy moment, no priest wanted to be meddling inside the holy place, okay? Because what could happen to him? Right? Death, right? Death. There was sin and other things in his life. He could have been slain right there in the presence, before the presence of the Lord. Go in, drop the coals, drop the incense, and book it, man, you know? Shouldn't have taken him too long. I'm sure they had it timed, right? Because this is happening every day. Zechariah, I know this is your big chance, but dude, you got 60 seconds, you know? That's as long as it should take, man. We've done this a million times already. Shouldn't take you that long. Go in, do your business, and get out. So it's dark in there. You know, there's just a few candles flickering here and there. Room is filled with smoke. And angel of the Lord appears, and he is terrified. And that's an appropriate response, right? Right? The original language means he was scared to death, basically, right? He was in fear of his life, and that should be your response and mine, you know? People say they've seen angels, and they're like giddy and happy. I think every time someone sees an angel in the scriptures, they are on their face. They're terrified. Daniel, who had seen a few of them in his lifetime, even in the last one he saw, he was just cowering, you know, in fear. I mean, these are majestic creatures, right? And so he sees this one and he's terrified. It's a miracle he didn't have a heart attack. I mean, this was no spring chicken here, okay? He's terrified. He's fearful. But now God is intervening, and God chooses Zechariah, first in 400 years, to hear from God. What does the angel tell him? What is the news he brings to him? What's the first thing he says to him? And he tells him, don't be afraid. Good thing, right? Like, dude, this isn't judgment. I'm not coming to slay you, right? Because that would probably be my first thought. If an angel appeared before me with a flaming sword or something, I'm dead. I'm done, right? He says, do not be afraid. It's not judgment. But he tells them, God has heard your prayer. Man, isn't that beautiful? God has heard you. That which you've been praying for and longing for, God says now, yes, he hears your prayer. Your prayer has been heard. That verb tense there, heard, means it was a long-standing prayer. It wasn't necessarily something he was praying in that particular moment. In fact, I don't think he was praying about that in that moment. But it was a petition he had before the Lord, probably for decades, asking God to give him what? Him and Elizabeth. A child. A child. Right? Specifically, yeah, I'm sure he wanted a son there, right? But it's a long-standing prayer request. And I don't think he was praying for this at this moment. Just a very simple, practical reason. What 60-year-old do you know wants to change diapers? I want a child because I love changing diapers. Oh, I love kids screaming in the middle of the night and me losing sleep. No 60-year-old I know is praying for a child, even though they haven't had one, okay? But I'm sure for the majority of their life, this was their consistent and continual request before God. God, grant us a child. God, remove the shame and the reproach and the disgrace, you know, especially from Zechariah, from Elizabeth. Give us a son. You know, give us a heritage. It's possible that they even had lost hope that God would ever do something. In reality, come on. Into your 60s, can you have kids into your 60s? Not unless there's a miracle. It's kind of a throwback to another story in the Bible, right? Which one? Abraham and Sarah, yeah. Well advanced in years and been praying and believing and trusting God. And now they find themselves at this stage in their life, probably have lost hope, just kind of like, God didn't answer our prayer. God forgot about us. Maybe we are a reproach. Maybe God is cursing us. We don't know what's gone on through their mind here. But what about us? What about us? What have we stopped praying for? What are some of the things that we've been crying out to God and believing God to do in our life, and we have just stopped because we feel God has not answered our prayer? What are the things we've stopped believing and hoping for that God would come through in an area of our life or in a situation or in a relationship or with our spouse or with our marriage or with our children or whatever it might be, and we've just lost hope? And you might be saying to me, well, you know, you'd stop too, Dan. God didn't answer my prayer. The problem is the Bible tells us that God does hear our prayers and God does answer our prayers. It's just that his answers don't always come packaged the way we want them to. His answer is always the same. Yes, no, not yet. Yes, no, not yet. They don't change. The challenge for us becomes when we want an answer the way we want an answer, when we want the answer, right? In the format we want it. But God does hear. And this is the beauty of what I see in this passage when he says, God has heard your prayer. I don't even know when the last time he prayed that thing was. Could have been years. He'd forgotten, but God didn't forget. Years of them crying out to God. My wife and I know what this is about. 12 years of trying to have a child. 12 years of praying and seeking God and asking God to do this miracle in our life. We didn't know why. We felt the same thing. God, are we out of your favor? Are we not blessed? I mean, my goodness, we have all of our friends around us are having kids and popping them out, man, like they're going out of style. And here we are trying year after year after year after year after year. And there's moments there where we did lose hope. Maybe it's not meant to be for us. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth here just, man, this is a faithful minister of God. This is a couple that the Bible says were righteous before God and blameless. I mean, Luke's going out of his way to let everyone know, don't look at them as if they had screwed up or done something wrong. No, this was God's plan. And now in this appointed moment where the lot falls in his favor, the die is cast, and he gets his big moment to go in, that's when God shows up and says, I have heard your prayer. It's been not yet. You just didn't know that. Not yet, not yet, not yet, year after year, not yet, not yet. And this day it's yes, yes. So I think there's a lesson for us there, not to lose hope. Not to lose hope. One of the hardest things for us to do is wait on God. Especially wait when we want an answer, like of what we're going to do, like right now. But the answer, I want it to look like I want it to look like. And that's how we pray most of the times. I know it is for me. God has an appointed time for things. And his prayers are going to be answered in accordance to his will, not ours, in accordance to his will. And here's the confidence you and I need to have. That those answers, yes, no, and not yet, are going to happen for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's going to work out those prayers and the yes, no, and not yet for our good. So if he answers with a yes, then we have to trust that it was what? For our good. Our good is to become more and more like Jesus. If he answers with a no, and that's in accordance to his will, it's for our good so that we can become more like Jesus. If it's a not yet, same thing. In this moment, what I'm doing in your life and in your heart, and the reason I'm not answering with a yes or with this or with a no is because I'm perfecting you and conforming you and molding you to become more and more like Jesus. So while we're antsy and want to jump the gun and are filled with anxiety because God's not answering our prayer the way we want him to answer our prayer, we need to remember that what God is doing in us, he's making us more like Jesus. And we don't understand because we don't have that high view, that elevated view, right? That 50,000 foot level view. We don't have that of our life. All we are is in the immediacy of the moment, and we want this now. We want what we think is going to be the solution and the answer to our prayer right now. And God says, listen, I hear your prayer, but it's a no. Or it's a not yet. Many times it is a yes, and there's joy in those, right? Because we're like, yeah, God answered my prayer. I believe God answers our prayers all the time. Now, in our journal, we only write answered prayers to the ones that are in the affirmative, but all those no's are answered prayers. All those not yet's are answered prayers, and we need to continue to be patient and wait on God. And I know that's hard, but we can't lose hope. The answer to his prayer was awesome, right? They weren't just going to have a child, right? It's not just any old child coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? This is the child, the one promised in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger who was going forward, preparing the way for the Messiah. The one that was going to be the signpost to say Messiah is here, right? He's on the scene. Not just any kid, not just any whiny, screamy old baby there. John the Baptizer, right? We know a little bit about his story there, but we don't have time to walk through all of that. But the answer to prayer was that fulfillment of that last Old Testament. He was the last prophet before Jesus. What an amazing answer to prayer Zechariah and Elizabeth get here. And look, I love what it says here. It says, and the promise to them is you will have joy and gladness. How cool is that from God? It's the only way our God can do something like that. Not just going to answer your prayer. Not just going to have that child you've desired for decades and all of your life. But you're also going to have joy and gladness with it. He begins to tell them, too, that their child was going to be great before God. Many of you want to hear that, right? That would be pretty encouragement, right? An angel appears to you and says, your child will be great before God. And you will have joy and gladness with your child. How many of you know it's not always joy and gladness with your kids? I mean, beautiful promise from God to them. God's taking this insignificant country preacher and his wife. He plucks them from obscurity and sets them on the main stage for what he's doing in these last days before Messiah comes. So that's just amazing. Let's continue in the story here. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. And my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Now, this is just, for me, just one of these stunning turn of events in this story, because this has been pretty amazing what's happened so far. His big day, the big moment every little priest, every young priest hopes for, right, arrives. He gets to do the thing that everybody wants to do because he knows it's only one time and it's over. And to top it off, 400 years of silence ended. Angel appears to him. How many of his buddies could say that? And what does he say here? Look at his words, and it sounds so proper. How shall I know this? Like, what? Like, are you kidding me? I don't know if angels have sarcastic expressions and faces or gestures, but I think in this moment it must have been pretty incredulous look on Gabriel's face. I'm like, dude, you're in the holy place before the presence of God. God hasn't spoken in over 400 years. Here I am. And God says he's heard your prayer and he's going to answer your prayer. So here's an important lesson for all of us. If something amazing like this happens to you, shut your mouth, right? Shut up, you know? This is awesome. Just say thank you and move along and go about your business. Go back outside, pray for the people and bless them and go home and get happy, you know? Look at this. He's just running his mouth over here, right? Some people have diarrhea of the mouth, and I think that's what happened. It's like, maybe it was just nervousness. I don't know. Just the caught up in the moment. He's scared. He's still terrified, and he just feels to overspeak. But the things that the angel tells him, he's like, I can't even believe that. Because that's literally what he's saying here. You don't expect me to believe this. I just can't believe this. He could have just said, well, thank you very much. I'm just overwhelmed. I don't know what to say. Just express my gratitude to your boss. Thank you, you know, and head out. But what does he say? You really expect me to believe this junk? How shall I know this? What a crazy thing to happen here to this angel. You expect me to believe that? Well, I don't know. I'm thinking the angel must respond. Well, see, Zech, again, you're in the holy place. You won the lottery. You're here doing this thing that hardly anyone ever gets to do. And you're standing in front of the veil. You're the closest to God you have ever and will ever be in your life. And then I'm here, you know, I'm an angel, you know, he's flapping his wings probably unfurled them in the whole temple and probably filled the temple. Who knows? But it's like, how can you not believe this particular moment? And God said, he's heard your prayer and this is your prayer. Isn't this been your prayer? Yes. And God says, yes. You know, how could you not believe this? And we can laugh at that and just kind of poke fun at Zechariah here for a moment. But isn't that just like us? Isn't that just like us in how we doubt and how we disbelieve God and how we walk in functional unbelief in our life? Because we ought to know exactly who we are in Christ Jesus, shouldn't we? I mean, we should know this. And believing that should inform every area of our life. Should inform how we view our sinfulness and how we view God's love for us and all of these things. But how many of us know in our minds that God has forgiven our sins past, present, and future, yet still struggle in walking with guilt and shame and disbelief about how God has forgiven us in our life? Many Christians struggle with that. I talk to them all the time. This is an area of constant struggle. Or how many of us know and we believe that God loves us? We know we've been loved far more than we deserve to be loved by the King of the universe. But the littlest thing happens, the littlest thing doesn't go our way. A trial hits, and we doubt God's love for us. This is functional unbelief in our lives. So we're no different than Zechariah here. I walked through something like that this very week in my own personal life where I was like, man, I'm just like this guy right here. I can say I believe it all I want, but functionally, I'm not walking that. And this is what Zechariah walked through. He's unbelief. His statement's absurd. How shall I know this? What? I mean, you're out of your mind if you think I would believe what you're telling me right now. And then he proceeds to just kind of, I don't know, maybe the angel's dumb, he's thinking. He doesn't, look at me, angel, here. I'm old, and my wife's old. I mean, just think about what he's saying here for a moment. An angel of God is in front of him, you know, and he's like, how do you expect me to believe that? I'm old, I'm advanced in years, and so is my wife. Well, geez, Zechariah, man, now that you mention it, I should have seen the walker and the gray hair, you know. That kind of was my first clue. You know, we angels, we're not so bright. We don't know how to guess ages very well, you know. I mean, it's just an absurd moment, man. I love that it's in the Bible because I'm like, man, you know, we're laughing at him, but we react the same way to things like this. And we don't trust God and we don't believe God, even though we've been praying and asking God to do the very thing we want him to do. It just doesn't come when we want it or how we want it. And then God answers and we're like, can this really be God? Is this really it? I mean, seriously? God, now? Now's not a good time, God, you know? 60. I don't want to be changing diapers at 60. Even to my grandkids, I'm going to hand those back. Can't be true. Liz and I are old. I mean, the plumbing don't work too good. And the angel's like, crazy, right? You got to be joking. Look what's taking place here. Look how Gabriel responds to him, right? What does he say? Gabriel's going to let him know exactly who he is standing in front of, right? I am who? Gabriel. That's one of only two angels in the entire Bible that's mentioned by name. The other one being Michael. I am Gabriel. And what is his claim to authority here? I stand where? In the presence of God. Zechariah, where are you standing? You're standing before the presence of God. See that veil right there? I was actually just on the other side of that before I showed up over here. And here's Zechariah wanting like a higher authority to kind of prove this. And he's saying, I'm God's messenger, man. I stand in the presence of God. You don't even get to do that. And that's where I just came from, and I'm coming to give you this message of what God is going to do. And now, sadly, look what happens here because of his unbelief. God disciplines him. God disciplines him in this moment. Why? Because like many of us, our big mouths get us in trouble. Because we don't know when to shut up, right? We keep it running, and the more we talk, the more sin we get embroiled in, right? The more things take place in our life. Zechariah is no different. God disciplines him for his unbelief. And even in this amazing moment, man, he's right. He could probably, and he couldn't do this, but he could actually reach out and touch that veil that separates him from the holy place. I mean, that's how close he was to God in that moment. Again, this magic moment. And the angel shows up. And he didn't believe. He didn't believe. Because you doubted, even though some pretty amazing stuff just happened here, you're going to have to shut up for a while. Right? That's basically the discipline. And that's what he should have done. Just shut up. But he didn't, right? Say thank you, shut up, move on. It's a lesson for us in this too. We tend to talk too much, and we don't know how to wait on God. We run our mouths a lot, But in the practical waiting out for the fulfillment of God's promises or the things that we've prayed for and are believing and trusting God for our life, we are way too impatient. Way too impatient. Look how long it took for the answer to this prayer. Why? Because God had a plan. God had a plan. And God has a plan for us, doesn't he? We're not accidents. We're not just mulling through this life and just this with this weird fatalism that stuff just going to happen to me and I get to react. And no, no, no. God has a plan. And when we pray, and if we pray, and when we pray because God has ordained for us to pray. And the scripture tells us in 1 John that when we pray, God hears us. And when we pray according to the will of God. And God's going to answer us with yes, no, or not yet. And his answers, again, are always to conform us to the good, the becoming more and more like Jesus. This is what God does in us. And so this is the struggle for every believer is I'm not getting the answer I want, the way I want it, right now, so forget about it. It's done. Just going to go ahead and do my own thing. Or God's not hearing me. God doesn't love me. All through this, I mean, so 60-something years, I mean 40-something years, they're 60-something years old now. They still haven't received the answer to the prayer until it was God's appointed moment and time. And then it was, yes. Yes. And he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Now, Zechariah has a challenge, right? He's mute. He can't speak. Right? The angel says, throughout the entire childbirth, nothing. You can't even whisper. Only thing is, he hasn't finished his job, right? He has to go back out and do something else. He's got to go out and pray for the people, and he's got to pronounce the blessing over the people, and now he can't do that. Now, the people, it tells us out here in the rest of this passage here, were out there wondering, where is he? Shouldn't have taken this long. Where's that old dude that went in there, man? Did God kill him inside? What happened, you know? Probably, too, they were tired of kneeling out there because they were kneeling in prayer, waiting for the priest to come out. And I'm sure the ground wasn't very nicely carpeted with a thick padding. It was probably a stone floor, right? Stone ground. And they're out there waiting for the priest to come out, and he's not coming out. And finally, this mute guy comes out, probably miming, trying to do some mimes and, you know, playing charades or something with him, trying to express what just happened. I'm sure the countenance on this face told them something amazing must have happened in there, and he's probably flapping his arms, trying to let him know it was an angel, you know? And some other priest probably had to finish his job for him here. But you think about what this must have signified for the people. 400 years of silence, broken. Broken. In this moment, this guy comes out, he can't even speak. It was so, whatever happened in there was so amazing. He's mute, you know, but his face is shining and he's just happy, you know. It's amazing. Now, the portion of that passage just read just kind of closes out with not much fanfare, right? It just says he finished his week of service and he went home there. I mean, so it's just kind of a vanilla ending to all of that here. But I want to pick up and just look briefly here at Elizabeth's response when he gets back. In Luke chapter 1, 24 and 25, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Again, now we don't get any of the details about when Zechariah gets home from this amazing week and has to try to explain to Elizabeth what happened and he can't talk or anything like that. All we know is they get down to business. Okay? They get down to business. Why? Because she conceives. That's it. That's all we know. No other details are given to us. No other explanation. But it tells us here that she kept herself hidden for 5 months. 5 months. And I think part of that reason was that she wasn't going to run off and try to tell people what God was doing when she didn't even have a belly to show for it. You know? She knew how people saw her. Imagine if she went out, a 60-something-year-old lady says, "I'm pregnant." What are they going to say? "Oh, Auntie Liz, man, she cray-cray." You know? There's no, come on, she's off her rocker. So she wasn't going to put herself through that. And what is that? That's wisdom to me. That's wisdom. She wasn't going to out and blab about what God did because she didn't have anything to show for it in that moment. But I tell you, when her belly showed, yeah, that, there was proof of something there. It's not that she had overeaten. Okay, God did something. God worked a miracle there in her life, but she kept herself hidden. The other part, she was probably worshiping God and knitting baby clothes or whatever women do in those moments. Nesting, as they say, right? Putting together the crib, you know, where the baby was going to sleep, fixing up the room. And I think through all of that, rejoicing that she had a mute husband. You know? I know some of you are hoping that God performs this very same kind of miracle with your husband. Imagine you going through your 9 months with a mute husband. How amazing that might be for you. Honey, get me some ice cream. And he's trying to go, no, trying to say no. And he's like, oh, I'll take that as a yes. Yeah, I'll see you right back. You know, you'll win every argument. I mean, it's an amazing blessing here in this moment. But she's praying, she's worshiping, you know, and just God had done such a miracle in her life. So she does what Zechariah should have done, right? She keeps quiet, you know. She receives it, and God blesses her. And the last verse, I think, sums it up, right? Thus, look what she says here. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. How beautiful is that? She's saying, God looked upon me. All those years I felt God wasn't looking upon me. All those years that I felt like God had forsaken me. I was out of favor with God. That God had maybe cursed my life. And I didn't know why, but he's looked upon me. And what has he done? He's taken away my reproach. That's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice. Taking away our reproach. That word reproach means disgrace. She was disgraced. God took away our disgrace, our reproach. Now these two characters, they're only found in Luke chapter 1 there. They kind of disappear for a moment. Mary has her moment with Gabriel visiting her and announcing the birth of Christ. And then we come back to the scene here when Zechariah comes to the temple after John is born. And they're like, what are we going to name him, right? And in that moment, his mouth is unstopped and he gets to tell them his name's going to be John, right? And then what does he do? He is the first person in 400 years to prophesy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you can read that at the end of Luke chapter 1. It's called the Benedictus. The blessing he pronounces is a prophetic utterance. And then Zechariah and Elizabeth disappear into obscurity. We never hear from them again. Never hear from them again in this whole story here. But this is where the salvation story begins, where the silence of heaven ends. And now God begins to speak through his son, Jesus. Now, these were not perfect people. These were imperfect people. And Zechariah's unbelief, I think, demonstrates how imperfect they were. But I think we can learn a lot from their love and faithfulness and devotion for God, even through all of that. And it pleased God to answer their prayer and to answer it in just a spectacular fashion. It's not like just one day she got pregnant and they didn't, I guess it did work, you know? No. It was a miracle from God. The first miracle in hundreds of years. Please God to answer their prayer. Grant them a child, and that child would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. So God still uses ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill, common people like you and me. Zechariah, he was no big deal. Just a faithful follower of God, devoted follower of God among many. Elizabeth, the same. Yet God used him in his plan. And you and I, here's the job you and I get to do. We also get to be heralds. We get to be people who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others and trumpet that God is not silent. That God in these last days has spoken to us through his son Jesus. That Jesus is the light of the world. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer. That's what you and I get to do. That's the job and the task you and I have been given. as people whom God has taken away our reproach. He has removed our disgrace and showered us with grace. Think about that. The great expiatory work of Christ to take our sin and remove it from us. Remove it completely. The thing that stood between us and God, I mean, that's what's happened there. He's removed that reproach. He's removed that disgrace through his sacrifice, through making atonement for our sins. So today, we recognize that sinners like Zechariah, sinners like you and me who live in unbelief, in functional unbelief, we have someone who we can go to have our sin issue dealt with, to have our sins removed and forgiven. We can come to Christ. See, Christ is the fulfillment of all of the stuff that happened in the temple. See, that temple was destroyed in AD 70. I mean, it was utterly destroyed, Herod's temple. Burned. So for the Jewish people, they missed their moment. They knew Messiah was coming and Messiah would be in his temple. That's where the Lord would come. And now that temple is gone. But they didn't recognize that the temple was no longer needed. Because the temple, the real temple, the true temple was Christ. So that whole system of blood and goats and lambs and sacrifice and incense and all of that is fulfilled completely in the work, person, and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, why don't you stand? Let's pray. Let's come before God in this moment. There's a lot we can learn from Zechariah here. To not lose hope. To keep praying. Because we have a God who remembers and we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who fulfilled every promise of his son Jesus perfectly. That we're not to be people who live in functional unbelief, but in true belief. In true belief as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's come before him.